Several years ago, I heard an interesting expression. An individual or a group said something about their church service, and they referred to it as that their service was a praise and worship service. The first thought that came to mind is, are there any other kinds? Which I found out later that there are, or there are views that there are quite a number of other kinds of services other than what in that particular case was referred to as a praise and worship service. If you do a Google search or, you know, any of this, use any of the search engines to look at, you know, types of worship services, you'll get all kinds of different interesting information. So one source that I read about referred to the types of services in these three categories. It says there's contemporary, there's traditional, and then there's blended. And generally that has to do with the type of music, you know, the length of the music, the nature of the service. You know, is it predominantly more of something that's formal, or is it much more relaxed with a lot more music and other activities? Another author phrased it like this. He said there are these types of services. There's traditional. There's liturgical, which we would say that would be probably more like some very formal type of the service that you might think of in, you know, a Catholic service or Episcopalian service or, you know, something from Judaism or something like that. A praise and worship type service, and then one that I'd never heard of, and that is the seeker-sensitive service, seeker-sensitive service. And then finally, the reference to a blend, which is any combination of these previously mentioned services. So this afternoon, I thought what we'd do is we'd take a look at what does the Bible have to say about worship. And it really has quite a lot to say. There are hundreds of verses in the Bible that refer to worship throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But first, and as you know, my particular proclivity, I like to define terms before we launch into a subject so that hopefully we start out with the same point of view or the same same initial point as we look at what the Bible has to say about worship. Webster's New World Dictionary of the American Language defines worship in like this: reverence or devotion to a deity, religious homage or veneration, and then a church service, showing these kinds of things. And then secondly, extreme devotion or intense love or admiration of any kind. And this is both in a spiritual sense and then in a physical sense. I mean, we see the colloquialisms that, he worshiped the ground that she walked on, things like that. Or that we may say, we come to services to worship God. And that we, hopefully these definitions will help us to understand a little bit more about what we're talking about when we discuss worship. Synonyms help me, and I'd like to take some of the words from those two definitions and read the synonyms and how they're viewed. Revere implies a regarding with great respect, with great affection, with honor and deference. So I think when we think about worshiping God, I think that really fits. That helps me to broaden my understanding about what worship means when we talk about, when we look at God and we worship God and we see, we do so with great respect, with great affection, with honor, with deference. Venerate implies regarding as sacred or holy. Certainly we look to God in that manner. Worship, in strict usage, implies the use of ritual or verbal formula in paying homage to a divine being. And it said broadly suggests intense love or admiration of any kind. And finally, adore, in strict usage, implies the personal or individual worshiping of a deity. But in broad usage, it suggests great love for someone. And that's, again, we come back around to that expression or the view that we worship God because he is love. First John tells us that in a couple of places, and that we love God because of what he and Jesus Christ have done for us. Let's take a look at some of the scriptures that refer to worship. One of the things that surprised me about this is the first place in the Bible where the word, the English word worship occurs is in Genesis 22. And it's actually in reference to Abraham. I would have thought that there might have been some type of a use of or a reference to the word worship or the practice of worship prior to that. But Genesis 22 is the first occurrence where the Hebrew is translated to the English word worship. Let's read that. Genesis 22 and verse 5. You know, this is the section of Scripture about, you know, Abraham has been told to go and offer his only son Isaac, and so he's in the process of doing that. Verse 5 says, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and that's also can be translated as young man. So we're not talking about a toddler here or you know, a very young person. We're talking about, you know, a young man, most likely. Stay here with the donkey, the young man, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. That's the first place that the word worship is used in the Bible. Now let's turn forward and let's read one of the three sections in the New Testament about one of the greatest confrontations on record. And this is in, this first section is in Matthew 4. We'll read a couple of verses out of Matthew 4 as we look at, you know, different usages, different perspectives in the Bible about worship. And this is where, you know, Jesus in verse 1 is led up by the Spirit, you know, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you know that Satan was going to bring his A game when he was going to tempt Jesus Christ. One of the great understatements of all time, I think, is in verse 2, speaking of Jesus, that he fasted 40 days and afterwards he was hungry. And you're thinking, absolutely, 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. Amazing statement there. And then we have the two of the preceding, you know, attacks that Satan launches there. And he goes after Jesus Christ in two areas. But let's drop down to verse 9 in this third area that Satan is tempting Jesus Christ. Verse 9 out of Matthew 4, he said, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But Satan wanted Jesus Christ to do these things to him, to regard him with great respect, with affection, with honor, with deference, and all of those things, those synonyms that we read. That's what Satan was after. All these things I'll give you. And to me, that implies that they were his to give. You know, Satan's the god of this world. But he said to Jesus Christ, you know, if you will fall down and worship me, you can have all of this that you behold here. And then Jesus' answer is in verse 10. It says, away with you, Satan. King James says, get you hence. And in Texan, we would say, get. But he said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that's cited from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. But Jesus Christ is, you know, is quoting Deuteronomy, saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But I found that interesting, that one of the tests, one of the temptations that Satan did to Jesus Christ was to try to cause him to, or to tempt him to worship Satan with the thought that he would be granted everything that Satan had to give. And he was certainly, Satan was certainly put in his place by that. Let's look at another aspect of worship. A few pages over in Matthew 15, we'll read verse 9. So we think about worship and we think about all the things that we see people do. We see the traditional type of a worship service or a service that we have in the Church of God, and that we you know, basically have had a very similar service for decades and decades in the church. But there's lots of different ways that worship is done and can be done. Let's look at Matthew 15 and verse 9. Let's back up to verse 7, and this is Jesus Christ's response to the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 7, he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then in verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So I think we've got a caution here in this in this aspect of worship that it's possible to worship in an incorrect manner. And Jesus Christ is saying in vain or in an empty manner, in an incorrect manner, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. How many different religions have we seen where that there is incredible symbolism? And this symbolizes that, and something symbolizes something else. And before you know it, or at least my perspective is, before long I'm drowning in the symbolism. There's so much symbolism that I've lost sight of what the reality is supposed to be. And we see the complexity there. In vain they worship me. So that's a caution that we're presented with, that we can worship in an incorrect manner. Same point here. Let's turn over and read a couple of verses out of Romans 1. Romans 1. Back up to start with verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They worshipped the creature, or they worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. You know, we see that in our world today, and we see different factions in our society that look at the earth in a godlike fashion, that they speak of nature, and they speak of nature in a different way than what we would look at as that this is a creation, and they treat it as if it is godlike. You know, and I think this verse makes reference to that. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So both of those show incorrect aspects of worship. Let's turn back a couple of pages to Acts 24. I'm going to break into the middle of one of the defenses that the Apostle Paul was making in this particular case, the defense before Felix, Acts 24, and we'll see another aspect of this. And the point here is one man's worship is another man's heresy. And we don't all have the same points of view about what is worship, what is godly worship, what's correct, and what's vain, or what's wrong. 24:14 of Acts. But I confess to you, the Apostle Paul speaking, that according to the way, which they call a sect, the King James says, which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Not too many years ago, some of our traditional beliefs were charged to be heretical. That if you held a certain belief, that was deemed by some to no longer be truth, but to be heresy. You know, many of us sat through some of those presentations and heard those words said, or some other cases received literature that made the point that if you believe a certain way, and those were some of our traditional beliefs, that is heresy. That was the position that was taken by some at that time. And I'm struck by that because the Apostle Paul's comments here in Acts 24 kind of brings that back to mind. You think, well, how can that be? How can somebody, you know, when we're talking about something like this, or the Apostle Paul's talking in his defense, you know, recognize that someone else is saying what you're doing is heresy. That's heretical. You know, the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, I'm worshiping I'm worshiping the God of my fathers and doing so out of the law and the prophets, you know, what, in their case, what the Jews had available to them at that day or at that time. Found it interesting in looking at different aspects of worship that worship doesn't only involve just us as humans worshiping God or worshiping Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a couple of other places. Let's turn over to Hebrews 1 and see one of the places where other creatures worship God. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and that's speaking of the Father bringing Jesus Christ into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. A directive of the Father to angels. Let all of the angels worship him. Let's turn forward a few pages over to Revelation 5 and verse 14. We'll see scripture about some other creatures that worship God. Revelation 5 and verse 14. The end of this section here, verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So we see spiritual beings that have been created at some interminable amount of time in what we consider the past and how we look at time, and they are being, you know, it's being written here, you know, prophetically that at some point they are going to fall down and worship God. And there's other places where it mentions similar things. In this case, the 24 elders mentioned specifically. Let's look at this next to the last aspect here of worship in this section. How does God respond to our worship? When we worship God and we do those things that I read early, when we interact with God and we pray to the Father, and we do so with an attitude of humility, of great respect, of affection, of honor, of deference, what is God's response to that? How does God look at that? Let's turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 9, and let's read for me a very encouraging aspect to this and how God responds to our worship. John chapter 9, verse 31. John chapter 9 and verse 31. And this section where Jesus Christ has healed a man who was blind and now he has sight. There's incredulity everywhere because it's known that this was no hoax. This man was blind from birth. I believe the account has it, and it's an astonishing miracle that took place. And this is toward the end of the dialogue with this individual and with some of the leaders at that time. Verse 30 says, the man answered and said to them, why this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, speaking of Jesus, yet he's opened my eyes. Verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, hopefully that's us too, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he what? He hears him. He hears him. So one of God's responses to our worship is he hears us. He interacts with us in that fashion. We're not just tuned out and turned off in that sense. But if we do our part, as is said here, you know, God doesn't hear sinners. I think that's speaking habitually. Because all of us make mistakes. All of us sin, and all of us have to come before God and to confess and to repent and to do our best to go and sin no more. But if we're in the category that we're not sinners habitually, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, we worship God, he hears us. God hears us. But we've got to do his will, as that verse says. One of the things that's been on my mind about worship is worship in the context of the holy days. And we look at the feast that we've just observed, you know, where we've kept three of the feasts, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. And now we are in that period of time between Pentecost and Trumpets. It's a long period of time relative to the groupings of those feasts and those holy days, the holy convocation, in the first section and in the last section. We've got quite a period of time here that hopefully we're doing our best to walk in newness of life. But one of the things that really struck me about this, and we're going to go back to John 4, We're going to take a look at a change, a magnification that Jesus Christ talked about in John 4 that I think directly bears on what we've just gone through, what we've just commemorated, what we've just celebrated with the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then the commemoration of the availability of the Holy Spirit for the first time in a very special way, the foundation of the New Testament Church of God, and the behavior of Christians from that point in 31 AD on forward to, you know, the end of the age. And here we are a couple thousand years, you know, from that first Pentecost in the New Testament, or in the New Testament era to our present day. Long period of time there too. I think there's a parallel there. But Jesus Christ had a remarkable conversation with a lady in John 4. We're not going to read this whole section, but you know the story very well. We've talked about it a number of times. Different people have talked about it. But one of the things that, several of the things really strike me about this Samaritan lady is quite an individual. You know, she's not named, and I would imagine that certainly by God's choice, there's a lot said about her. Her attitude and her expressiveness, I think, are very clearly demonstrated in the dialogue that she has with Jesus Christ, with just the two of them here at this well. And she's, you know, Jesus is there in the middle of the day, and lady comes out with her water pot from the city, and she's going to draw some water and, you know, take it back and do whatever she was going to do with it. And so, you know, he asks her a question. He asks her, and he tells her, well, give me a drink. You know, and then we have the discussion that takes place on two different levels. She's looking at it basically physically. Jesus Christ is using physical things, but he's speaking spiritually. And in verse 7, he says, give me a drink. You know, in verse 9, the woman makes a very shrewd observation. And you think about a lady with that kind of self-possession that she is. She's interacting with Jesus Christ. She was comfortable in dealing with Jesus Christ and with speaking with him. At least that's the way the context comes across to me. She says, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, being a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So she's got an interesting position statement right there. She's saying, you know, you're asking me for a drink, but this is totally this is not customary. And then he answers her, but he answers her with something spiritual when she's just thinking about, you know, the physical practice and the customs of the day. Verse 10, it said, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She doesn't have a clue as to what he's talking about, but she's intrigued. Woman says to him, sir, I was struck by the politeness that is throughout this. She's not arrogant. She's not contentious, but she's smart, and she's expressive. And at least that's the way that it comes across to me. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Basically, she's saying, I don't see any practical way that you're going to get any water out of this well. You're not equipped to do that. She's thinking on the physical plane. And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? Jesus said to her in 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. You know, Mr. Ellis was talking about water in the sermon, and this is a different aspect, but water used to typify God's Holy Spirit. And he's communicating to her something that she doesn't get at this point. He's speaking spiritually. She's still thinking, you're thirsty, you haven't got any tools, and you're asking me for a favor, but this is uncustomary because Jews and Samaritans don't interact. Then 15, here's her response to that. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst and have to come here and mess with drawing this water. You know, that's the colloquial version of it. But she's an enterprising lady here. She said, I'd really like, you know, I'd like to, you know, be free of the burden because it's not my husband or one of the five or whatever that's drawing the water. I'm doing it. You know, I'm being sent out here, or this is my responsibility that I've got to come out here and draw this. And then Jesus Christ asked her a loaded question. And it's a very innocuous question, but it's interesting the way that he asks it and the way that she responds. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." You know, but to me that implies, you know, go get him, bring him back, and we'll continue. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And I thought, wow, pretty confident in who you are and who you're talking to in that sense, that you would make that statement based on what's fixing to be revealed here. Jesus said to her, You've said well. I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." I think, wow. I mean, he did not condemn her for that. There's no condemnation there, but there's the recognition that you've had five husbands, and the guy that you got right now is not your husband. And then her response is, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Never seen him before. How would he know that? How would he know that? So she's looks to me that she's pretty intrigued by that. Then starts the section that I intended to spend more time on than the other part here. But 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Connecting what he's just talked about the Holy Spirit, symbolized in this case by living water, and that something is about to change. You're not going to, on this mountain, nor even in Jerusalem, worship the Father. Continuing in 22, "You worship what you do not know." We, speaking of the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation's of the Jews. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Wow. What a presentation, because Pentecost hadn't taken place. Holy Spirit's not available in the same manner here as it was sometime hence. But he's talking about the culmination, or the can't think of a better word than that, the culmination of the foundation of the New Testament church on Pentecost, with the availability of the Holy Spirit before he's been crucified, way before he's been crucified. He's talking to this lady about some things in the plan of God before he became, in that sense, the Passover and the sacrifice physically, where he was taken and captured and tortured and crucified. And then he was resurrected, and there's that 40-day period of time after he was resurrected before the Pentecost, where he was seen of the disciples many times, and you know the story and the numbers of times and the circumstances that were there. But he's talking about worshiping the Father in a manner that is not possible at this time in history. How can you worship the Father in spirit and truth if you don't know what the Spirit is? Or if you don't have the Spirit? You don't know how to receive the Spirit. You don't know where the Spirit is, or by what means the Spirit is available. And the Samaritan lady's response is interesting in 25. "Woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus Christ very candidly says, "That's me." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." A remarkable dialogue with this lady. You know, it's hot, he's thirsty, it's noon, no telling how long. I don't remember from the context how long they've been walking and how far they travel. Needs a drink. And he talked to this Samaritan lady that's very much out of custom, and he says, "Give me a drink." And then he proceeds to reveal himself to her, and he reveals some aspects of the fulfillment of the holy days to her considerably before it actually took place. He hadn't been crucified yet. He had not been resurrected. The Holy Spirit had not been available, you know, yet. And he's speaking of those times. And then we look forward to that time. You know, we know how that takes place. I look at this personally, and I can't think of a better way to say it, but to me, it is the magnification of worship. It is the magnification of worship. We are worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not just some rote observance. It's something beyond just great respect, affection, honor, deference, even though all of those things are still part of our worship. But what I want to spend the remaining time on is to look at, via a series of questions, of aspects of how do we worship God in spirit and in truth. Because this is what he talked about in 4:23 and 24, you know, talking about, you know, that something new and different is about to take place. And we look at those first three feasts, and we see that with their fulfillment, it enables that worshiping the Father, or it enables the worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. You might be able to worship in truth, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, how are you going to worship in spirit? That's one of the things we're going to look at. Can we worship in spirit if we don't have the Spirit? I want to go back, and some of these I'll just read to you for the sake of time, but we're going to go through some of the aspects of, you know, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost to examine this question of how can we worship in spirit if we don't have the Spirit? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a process that is described in John 6, and that is a process of drawing. Christ speaks of the drawing process prior to us receiving the Holy Spirit. Turn back to, or turn forward, if you would, a couple pages to John 6:44. Young people, this hopefully will be a fairly succinct presentation of the response to God's calling and the road that you're on. You know, looking forward to at some point the public pronouncement at baptism that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal favor, as your personal Savior, and that you are baptized, you have hands laid upon you, and God gives you a little bit of His Holy Spirit. John 6:44, a memory verse for a lot of us. I'm in the wrong chapter, sorry. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." What's the last day? That's trumpets. In one sense, there could be several last days, but the one that I want to focus on in this context is, I think that's a direct reference to trumpets. If we have God's Holy Spirit and we're faithful, and if we're alive when Jesus Christ returns, what's going to happen? We're going to change to spirit in an instant. You know, the Apostle Paul said, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, an eye blink, and we become spirit when we were flesh. If that is far enough into the future that we are deceased, we're no longer alive, then we're going to rise up out of the ground, or God will reconstitute us, but in spirit. And we will be a spirit being at that point in time. But this drawing process starts from the Father. No one comes to Jesus Christ except the Father, unless the Father draws him. And we're going to look at several other verses, several aspects of drawing. I want to read to you for the sake of time, John 12 and verse 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. He's speaking of his crucifixion, being lifted up. By that means, by the fulfillment of that, he can draw all people to himself. Because what he does for us all, what he did for all people, is to enable us to have our sins forgiven, that he pays the penalty for our sins in his death, or with his death. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Let's read three verses out of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, let's start in 22. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. There's an aspect of drawing. Drop down to 38 and 39, please. Hebrews 10, 38, 39. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, what happens? My soul has no pleasure in him. You know, and King James says, I need to read 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's the result of drawing back. But those who believe to the saving of the soul. Aspect of drawing. Let me read to you James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and what happens? He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We make the effort to approach God and to draw near to him. He responds. He will draw near to us. And that's where I want to be. I want to be as close to God as I can get. I want to be as close to God in terms of, and Mr. Gerke spoke on this several months ago, having the mind of Christ. We think of the aspects of that, the mind of Christ. I want to think like God. I want my responses to be those of God rather than, and if I use my hackneyed, you know, bad driving experiences, I don't want my responses to be those natural ones. I'd like to have the mind of Christ and have a godly response toward the challenges of driving or whatever it is that we face. We've all got, you know, our trials that we go through on a daily basis. But I'd like to have more of the mind of Christ. I'd like to draw near to God in that sense and to have that type of response, that type of reaction, rather than the natural response and the natural reaction that many times is far, far away from the mind of Christ. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Young people, let's take a look at a couple places here. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Foundational doctrines of the church. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. We're going to read about two of these here. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the found or the elementary, they're not elementary in the fashion that they're simplistic. They're foundational. They're elemental. We're talking about the foundation upon which things are built. But the elementary or the elemental principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of what? Of repentance. You know, we're looking at Passover days of unleavened bread, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Two, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. We're just going to talk about one of those, not the plural of that. And then what? Of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We've got a connection in the foundational principles with baptisms and with laying on of hands. Acts 2, 38 and 39, we read, has been read many times around Pentecost and at Pentecost. And we see what the Apostle Peter advised when he preached a powerful sermon, and the response was, men and brethren, what should we do? And his answer was in 38, 39, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that living water that Jesus Christ referred to in John 4. For the promise is to you and your children, to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Okay? It doesn't say anything right there about the laying on of hands. So wasn't that done? Or was not that customary? Let's turn over and read a companion scripture in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. We're going to put these two together to hopefully enrich the meaning of what we're being told to do here. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul is speaking to a young Timothy, and he says this, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, that's the Holy Spirit, that living water which is in you, How? Through the laying on of my hands. We think, wow, the Apostle Paul would have had all kinds of opportunities to have said something different if that was God's will. But he didn't. He basically connects. We see that baptism and we see the laying on of hands, one of the uses of the laying on of hands. And there's others. But the ones I want to focus on here, you know, how do we worship God in spirit and in truth? We have to have the Holy Spirit in order to do that. We're drawn by God to Jesus Christ. And then when we look at how we receive the Holy Spirit, if we're being drawn, that Holy Spirit, God working with us, starts to give us enablement in terms of being able to understand spiritual principles. And then when we go through these other steps, this is how we receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've had discussions with other people, family members, friends, enemies, or whoever that says, but doesn't it say in such and such place that these folks got the Holy Spirit a different way? And you'd have to say, absolutely. You look back over in Acts 10, what happened to Cornelius' family? You know, there's the Apostle Peter there and you know, some others of the circumcision, as it's called, and the Holy Spirit is given to Cornelius and his family right there. Hadn't been baptized, hadn't had the hands laid upon them, but it's obvious, it was obvious to those people that were there that Cornelius and his family received the Holy Spirit. What was the next thing that they did? They said, let me turn back and read it rather than trying to quote it. Acts 10, right at the end of the chapter. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized to have received the Holy Spirit as we have? You think, wow, this was really, you talk about not customary. I mean, they had already experienced seeing people baptized and seeing, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, being available. They'd experienced it personally. You know, they had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But their response was they still went ahead and baptized Cornelius' household. So there are cases, obviously, and this isn't the only one where people receive the, you know, the Holy Spirit. You know, we read, you know, that David said, you know, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, I pray. How did he receive the Holy Spirit? I don't know the record of that. I don't know that there is a record where it said, here is how David received God's Holy Spirit. But I firmly believe that he definitely had it. You know, he said in Psalm 51, you know, create within me a clean heart, and then what? Renew within me a right spirit. So he definitely had the Holy Spirit. Next question. Can we worship in the Spirit if we don't obey Christ's words? Let's look at that. Back to John 6. And we're going to focus a little bit on the words of Christ here, but can we worship in spirit if we don't obey Christ's words? John 6:63. It is the spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The older we get, the more obvious that becomes. You young people, probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you now. Just give it a little time. The older we get, it becomes a lot more obvious. The words that I speak to you are spirit. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. They could not worship in spirit and in truth. They didn't get that. John 6 is some very heavy material spiritually. Jesus Christ saying, I'm the bread of life. And they were not able to understand, you know, what he was speaking of. He was using a physical symbol and making a spiritual point or a spiritual principle with it. Simon Peter answers in 68, in verse 68 says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He recognized that that's Jesus Christ with life. He was light. His words were truth. Can we worship in the Spirit if we don't obey Christ's words? Let's go back to John, or let's go to John 14, verse 21. John 14. We've read all of these at the Passover. We've read these, gone through these sections of Scripture. So hopefully these are just simple reminders or rehearsals of what we've already spent a good bit of time individually and collectively going over. John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. Drop down to verse 23, please. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words. Can we worship in spirit and truth if we don't keep Jesus Christ's words? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the fulfillment of Pentecost. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our minds that gives us enablement to comprehend spiritual principles. And it gives us a lot more than that, but that's one of the things that it does. But that indwelling of the Spirit takes place. We see if we don't obey Christ's words, we cannot worship the Father in spirit and in truth. A memory verse from a long time ago, Acts 5:32. Let me just read it to you. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to them who what? Who obey him. Obedience is a part of this. You will hear people tell you that once you have accepted Jesus Christ, and that can be interpreted a bazillion different ways, you don't have to do anything. In fact, doing anything is contra to faith. That's not true. This is one of the verses that says it very clearly. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. Obedience is a part of this. It's faith and works. It's not faith or works. Whole separate subject, though. But God gives his Spirit, and we just went through the commemoration of Pentecost that symbolizes that. He gives that Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Next question, what's the connection between the Spirit and truth? What is the connection between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and truth? A memory verse, John 17 and verse 17. Set them apart for a holy purpose, or sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. I'm going to read three scriptures to you from John. We read all of these at Passover night. John 15, 26. I got my notes in the King James and reading from the New King James, so sorry. I'm going to, John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, Helper is capitalized, so he's talking about the Spirit. But when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. The Spirit of truth here, it testifies of Jesus Christ. John 16 and verse 13, another aspect. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Another aspect. The Spirit guides us into truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. I'm sure that probably most of us have had conversations with people that we love, that are near and dear to us, close friends, and somehow the conversation gets into an area where that spiritual principles are being discussed. And we see and we experience the chagrin that we go through when we see the perplexion on somebody's face, when we make a statement about a spiritual principle, and the light does not go on that other person's face or in their eyes. They are not able to comprehend some of those spiritual principles. might be somebody with 165 IQ. Doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is an enabler, and it enables and it gives us spiritual capability that is not humanly possible. Finally, last scripture in this section, I'm going to turn back and read John 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things. It's another thing that it does. And bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we see, just looking at pieces of these verses, God's word is truth. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth guides us into truth. It teaches us things, and it brings things to remembrance. And if you'll recall from reading, you know, through the Gospels and also in Acts, there's a number of times where it says something along these lines. Something happens, and then they say, and they remembered what Jesus had told them. You know, he told them something in the past. It was going to happen or whatever. Yeah, I hear you, I think, but I don't understand how that's going to come about. But then when things happen, post-Pentecost, then there's recollection, there's remembrance. They remembered that he said such and such. That occurs in quite a number of places. But the connection between the Holy Spirit and truth, we see that the Holy Spirit can guide us into truth. God's word is truth. You know, the Holy Spirit enables us to be taught spiritual principles and to comprehend those spiritual principles, and it enables spiritual remembrance, spiritual recollection. What is the connection between the Holy Spirit and discernment? Next question. What is the connection between the Holy Spirit and discernment? One section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 2 answers that question. 1 Corinthians 2. And we'll see when we go through this section that discernment is a gift and it's a product of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse, let's back up to 9. This section in my Bible has a section heading called Spiritual Wisdom. We'll break into it in verse 9. But as it's written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. How much more different is that for people in the world than it is for us? I believe this is written to us. And we see in some cases how little we truly understand the details of the fulfillment of things to come. You know, we're told, I believe, what we need to know. We're not told what we'd like to know. You know, I read some of the things in Revelation, and I think, wow, I'd like to know a lot more about what that really means. You know, and not to have just the very succinct presentation of some of those things to come and to wonder. You know, we can speculate till the cows come home about what some of these things mean, but it's just speculation. We don't know. We see through a glass darkly in that sense. But how much more does that apply to people that have no concept of spiritual truth in the first place? People that we know and love, and they're not focused on worshiping God at all. And the concept of worshiping God in spirit and truth is beyond what they're able to comprehend. And it's something that is only available to those who have God's Holy Spirit. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, revealed these things to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we see the enablement that the human spirit gives us as mammal creatures of God, and we compare that, the functionality and the capability of our minds to any other mammal that you want to pick, and we see a tremendous difference in capability. you see a tremendous difference in the intellectual capability of our minds versus other creatures' minds, even as fantastic as those are and as capable as those are. But we see us, we're operating at a different plane because of that spirit that we have, the spirit in man, as the Apostle Paul refers to it. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Spiritual enablement. That's what he's just describing to us. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit, we've read that already, which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Continuing in 13, these things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 14, but the natural man does not receive the thing of the spirit of God. It's the way that it is. It's not possible. It's not comprehensible for someone who does not have the Holy Spirit of God to comprehend the things that you and I think, in many cases take for granted because we're used to it. We may have had the Holy Spirit for quite a long period of time, and hopefully that Holy Spirit has grown. And hopefully there are fruits, there's evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as we can read in Galatians with those 9 different fruits of the Holy Spirit. We can look at the 9 Beatitudes. Hopefully that describes the metamorphosis that's taking place in our lives, and that hopefully the old man is staying more and more under the water, and that we are becoming a new creation. And that new creation is the spiritual one, and it's by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Just as a reminder, we read this first at the Passover in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, the last part of verse 14 there in back in 1 Corinthians 2, because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. And we're reminded here that taking the Passover is a serious issue. And that we need to be careful that we are not doing so in a manner that is not befitting the sobriety of the occasion, the solemnity of the occasion, the recognition of what Jesus Christ went through for each of us individually and all of us collectively. That is not a frivolous manner. And that is something, that is an aspect, in my opinion, of discerning the Lord's body, is to really understand by the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives us more of what Jesus Christ really did for us, each of us individually, you and me. 1 Corinthians 12:10, just break into that list of the gifts of the Spirit, but I just want to focus on that one concept. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits. It's a spiritual gift. The discerning of spirits, just mentioned in passing there. Last question. What does worshiping God in spirit produce? I think it produces many things. I want to focus on just one aspect, and that's unity. That's unity. What does worshiping God in spirit produce? Unity. And I hope that the scriptures that we'll read here prove that. John 17 and verse 11. John 17 and verse 11. We read this at the Passover. The prayer of Jesus Christ. 17:11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. Christ is praying for unity. And no one around him at this point had the Holy Spirit but him. But he's looking forward, and he's praying about the church to be founded on that first Pentecost, and then the Christians that have lived from that time to today and beyond. Drop down to 20 and 21, please. John 17, 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and that's us, that they may all be one, that they may be one. That's anti-factions. That's anti-schisms. That is not splits. That they may be, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Turn to Ephesians 4, please, and let's read 3 to 6. Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6. A lot said about unity in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. We'll just read 3 to 6. Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I can't figure out how you can have, truly have, the unity of the Spirit and not have peace. To me, that's a logical proposition. If we have the Spirit, truly have the Spirit, then I believe we're going to have peace. I believe that's what this verse says. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. We're back to that drawing and that calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we go back to those verses that we read in John 17, 14, 15, 16. You know, the writings there that the Apostle John recorded under inspiration that talks about how that happens, how that works. You know, this afternoon we've explored some aspects of the special spiritual relationship that we may have as a result of the first three feasts in God's plan that we've just kept. We're drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. We're brought to repentance. We accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the payment of penalty, of the death penalty that each of us have incurred, and the payment of penalty, of that penalty for our sins. We're baptized, we have hands laid upon us, and we receive the Holy Spirit. We are then able to begin to worship God in spirit and in truth.